Names for boys and girls were the following, okay? So I'm going to go 10 to 1 in boys and then 10 to 1 in girls, right? See if you notice a common theme. In 1980, I just missed that era, Joshua was number 10, then John, Robert, Daniel, James, David, Joshua, Matthew, Christopher, and the number one name in the 1980s was Michael, okay? Lots of Bible names. Did you notice that? Almost all of them were of biblical nature. Same for the ladies. Here we go. Number 10, Heather, Elizabeth, Nicole, Melissa, Stephanie, Sarah, Ashley, Amanda, Jennifer, and the number one name was Jessica, right? So, takes you back. Maybe some of you named your kids that, right? But those are all pretty common names, and they kind of resonate. Let me show you what a generation does, okay? Here's the names for 2015. I didn't put them up there because I didn't want you to listen. Number 10 for boy, Jacob, then Aiden, then Jackson, Oliver, Lucas, Logan, Ethan, Mason. Number 2 is Noah. So we have one, maybe two Bible names on there. You see a total transition in just a generation of the names that we've used. Guess what the number one name for boys in 2015 is? You're not going to get it. Liam. So that means that possibly you're going to have a boss or somebody in the future, this name's going to be Liam. Okay. For ladies, 10 to 1, Emily, Madison, Amelia, Charlotte, Mia, Isabella, Ava, Sophia, Olivia. Times have changed, haven't they, right? I mean, it shows you the culture that's changed. It shows you that lots of the immigration and the names that are adopted and all that sort of stuff. Number one name for females, 2015, Emma, okay? So you see this transition in names. Why do people pick the names that they pick? Well, why did you pick the names of your kids? My name is Travis Aaron, and my mom says that I'm named after Elvis Presley. I think his middle name was Aaron, right? And so, or his name was Aaron in some way. I can't sing or dance like him. And I'll just stop there, right? But a lot of times we name our kids based on things that are important to us. So in my family, well, there are four boys. Every one of our kids have a family name and a Bible name. So it's Robert Benjamin, Luke Aaron. He got the double Bible name and he needs it, right? Jonathan Tyser, so Tyser Jonathan, and then Nathan Harrison. So each of those is a family name, right? So we all have our different things. But some of you were here when probably the second year that we'd been at this church, and Allison had a miscarriage. She delivered a little boy at our house, and we took him to Louisiana, and we had like a little coffin, and we buried him with Allison's dad. So on Allison's dad's tombstone, there's a little slot down there, and it says Joshua Laney, right? We had another boy who didn't come full term. And the reason we called him Joshua was for us, he'd already gone to the promised land, right? And that's kind of what we had looked at, and that was kind of our hope and our encouragement with Joshua. And so anyway, with Bible names, they have meaning. And so for Joshua, for us, you know, that idea. And when you look in the Old Testament, and sometimes even throughout all of the Bible, names really had significant meaning, depending on what they were going to do or who they were going to be, or maybe even what their parents had done before. Let me just give you a couple of examples. The first one is the hardest, maybe. Eve, right? It says, her name shall be called Eve because she's the mother of all living. And so it's telling us the reason that she's named Eve is because that she is the mother. So I guess Eve has this connection to mother of all living. But think about somebody like Isaac, right? Means he laughed. Well, when you go back to that story, remember the angel comes and tells her you're going to get pregnant, and she laughs. At this age, at this time of my life, yeah, right. Why did you laugh? Well, I didn't laugh, that whole story, right? And so it goes on, but Isaac's name is, he laughs. And so is God laughing at her? I mean, what's going on there? But he laughs. On a more difficult name, remember Naomi. And she goes out, and when she comes back, and they say, oh, it's Naomi, she goes, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara or Mara. which means bitter. She says, because I have come back bitter. I've lost my husband. I've lost my two sons. I have this daughter-in-law tagging along with me. And everything else I have lost. I am bitter. Right? Think about somebody like Peter. Right? This idea that this means the rock and strong. And you see with Peter is he was kind of the foundational pillar, strong individual, not only about the gospel. I mean, think about it. He stood up at Acts 2 and just preached boldly the gospel, right? Strong and mighty in the faith, but also strong in maybe this foundation upon which the early church was built, some of that initial leadership. So this idea of Peter being the rock or a rock and significant there. But of all the names, there's no more important name that has functions than the name of Jesus, right? We go through, and all throughout Scripture, we see these names or these descriptions that are attributed to him. Now, the ones that are in the big white bold, those are the ones we're going to look at today, but lots of names, Lamb of God, you know, Savior, Redeemer, all that kind of stuff, you see throughout the Scripture referenced to Jesus. And it's significant when in Matthew's gospel, the angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your husband, as your wife, but what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells him, and she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. So the angel is telling Joseph what he's to name him, and he tells us the reason he's going to be called Jesus, Yeshua, this kind of connection to Joshua, is because he will save his people from their sins, right? So we see even in Matthew's gospel that Jesus' name is not just some random name, but it's specifically connected to what he was going to do, mainly bringing about salvation for his people. So when we look in Isaiah chapter 9, what we find is five different names given to Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning is just kind of walk through each of those names and kind of expound them a little bit. So turn over in Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read, as we've done each week, the first seven verses. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen, and you can see it there. But Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them that light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If you want to take some notes, you can follow along in your bulletin. There's some space there for you. But let's look, beginning at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Notice this gift of Jesus. He tells us that this child is born. So in previous messages, we've talked about a great light is going to come. And then we said that light is going to free us from the oppression of the evil one, from the slavery and the tyranny that we've been yoked under, right? And how he's led us in gloomy despair. And yet when this one would come, a bright light would shine in our hearts, and no longer would we have this yoke of slavery and yoke of oppression, but instead we would have the yoke of the Savior, and it would bring us this joy in our life that we who were in darkness have seen this great light. And now in this section, if you missed those messages, they're online. You can go back and you can listen to them. And now in this section, in verse 6, he tells us what that light is. It's not going to be a star. It's not going to be an angel that's going to do this. But no, in fact, God is going to move by sending to us this child, this baby. He's going to be humanity. It's going to be a person like us. From the very beginning, he's going to experience birth. He's like we experience birth. He's going to experience life like we experience life. Ultimately, he's going to experience death in much the way that we experience death. So he's telling us this humanity of this gift, of this light, it's going to be a child, and he's going to grow. But he says this child is a significant child. It's not a child of David. It's not just a regular child, but it's God's child, if you want to use those words. It's God's only begotten son. He says, to us, a son is given. So this child is the son of the living God. So even here, it's trying to, the best that it can, connect the humanity and the deity of Jesus. It's trying to show us this God-man, this awesomeness of the one. And notice that it says, this son is given to us. It's a gift. It's not deserved, not earned, not anything that we were had done that God should have said, look, I'm going to do this now because you're really good. No, God is saying, all that's going on is you're under the slavery and the yoke of the oppressor and you're dark, but I'm sending my son to shine light into your hearts. And then he goes on, and I'm going to skip over that section on that government because we're going to talk about government next week in verse 7. But he says, and his name shall be called. And it goes on and it tells us five different names for Jesus. And each one of those names is somewhat significant of his attribute or something that he's going to do or some way that he's going to minister or provide or act for his children, for us, mankind. And so for us to meditate on them this morning is significant. I'm not going to say everything that's possible about every one of those, but what I do think that happens is we sing that song, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince. It got a little high. Right, we sing it. I told you I wasn't Elvis Presley, right? We sing it, but do we really stop and think what each of those things are referencing? Right? In case you haven't, we're going to do it this morning. So let's think about that first. Wonderful. And I'm taking it wonderful, not wonderful counselor. Sometimes we try to, some verses say wonderful counselor, they connect them together, but in the best Hebrew scholars that we have, they see them as different words. And that's what the song says. It says wonderful counselor. Those are two different descriptions of him, two different names given to him. So first, wonderful. So just think about what that word means, right? To be wonderful is something that causes us to have wonder, something that is extremely good, something very pleasant, something that is remarkable. This is a wonderful thing that has happened, right? I mean, we use it that way. But sometimes when you say wonderful, it means it causes us to reflect back, to have wonder. And another word for wonder would be something like awe, right? Like to just stand in like this, this is awesome, this is amazing sort of thing. And so when Jesus is called wonderful, I think some of the ways or some of the reasons include his nature. I mean, just think of the fact that he is fully God and fully man. I mean, there's no way that you really can comprehend it. And we hear so much bad theology out there. Half God, half man. Wrong. Fully God, fully man, right? This week I saw a video clip of a famous pastor in America. His wife was speaking, and she was talking about Jesus, speaking error, said this. In essence, Jesus was this man whom God anointed at a certain point in his life, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and it made him who he was. Y'all, that heresy has been around since the beginning, right? This good person who God looked down and showed favor upon, and then God put a spirit on Jesus. And so he's kind of man, but then there's this spirit part of him that makes him God. That is so false. He is entirely God from the moment he is born, totally man from the moment he's born, right? I mean, fully God, fully man. I mean, he's been God from all eternity, but you know what I mean. As the flesh, totally God, totally man. Just awe and the wonder of what was laying in that manger. And not just that he's divinity, but also the very birth itself should cause awe and wonder. What a wonderful way that God decided to show up, right? To come through this virgin in an area where nobody cared about it, a time that nobody was really looking for him, in a way that was just so humble, right? He didn't just come down as God and say, all right, y'all, here's what I want you to do. I'm going back. Do it, right? No. I mean, he was born through this virgin girl, and he grew up in wisdom and stature, and he experienced all the things that we experience in our life, and he grew tired, and he grew hungry, and he had emotion about Lazarus and dying and all that kind of stuff. Think about the signs in the sky when he was born, right? A light in the sky. Oh, what a wonderful experience and event. Think about the wise men coming to him. Think about the angels coming and sharing with these shepherds in the field. All of those things should cause just wonder at the glory of this birth. Think about how wonderful he was in his attitude towards sinners. Isn't it amazing, really? We say it often, but like, sinners were just drawn to him, and they would just say stuff. I mean, in essence, I think what was going on is, man, this guy gets me. I don't. It's like he peered into my soul, and he knew me like nobody has ever known me before. And he saw me, and he knew I was a sinner, and he knew I was this prostitute, or he knew I was a tax collector, and yet he loved me, and that was so appealing to me, right? I mean, just imagine the testimonies that people gave. They were drawn to him. How wonderful of a person he is, but it must have been to have seen him, and not just in the way he dealt with sinners, but in how he deals with us, right? His patience and his kindness and his steadfast love. I mean, every one of you that have children, you know how easy it is to get frustrated and angered and just, you know, so quick, right? I mean, they do something and they get it on your nerves, or they're just whatever this dynamic is, right? But think about how he treats us, and we should just stand in awe, and God, you have not treated me like I deserve today, much less all the time, right? The wonder of how he relates to us. Think about how wonderful his death was. Not in him being punished and all that, but that his death was this glorious picture of the substitution of God pouring out on him wrath and punishment that we, undeserving, just great big sinners, would get all of his merit. I'm not saying this is not a political statement of what's going on in our country today. But if you want to know what true socialism is, it's that. He did everything, and we got all the merits of his work. We didn't do anything. We didn't get anything. He did all the work, and we got it all. We should just be in wonder and awe at how God did that. But not just his death, but also in wonder of his resurrection, that death couldn't hold him, that on the third day raised glorious, and that he comes and he enters the room with his disciples, that he shows himself with the 500, that he eats fish with the men out as they're fishing and on their boats, right? And not just that, but the glorious way that he went up into the sky. I mean, can you imagine how awesome that was? Just thinking about him, every aspect of his life should strike a sense of awe and wonder in us. We should say, what a wonderful Savior in every aspect of his life, from birth to death to resurrection. He is magnificent and glorious, right? That's what he's getting at. Wonderful is our Savior. Not just wonderful, counselor. And when you think about counselor, there's two different ways that that word is used. The one that's probably more familiar to you is this idea of like we're going to counseling and somebody who's listening to us and giving advice. And we're going to get to that. But think about this. What is another name for a lawyer? Counselor. Sometimes you'll say, would the counselor approach the bench? Or there's that kind of dynamic, right? And what's amazing is the way that that word counselor sometimes is used in the Old Testament is somebody who gives advice or is an advisor, especially regarding legal matters, which is why I think we call lawyers counselors, right? And just think for a moment with me. In Jesus' ministry, what was the most common name that he was called? Rabbi. He called himself Son of Man. But when people encountered him, they called him Rabbi, meaning good teacher. And isn't it amazing that's what he did? If anybody would know the law, if anybody would be a great lawyer, it is the author of the law, right? And that's why Jesus says in Matthew, you've heard it said, but I say to you. See, you Pharisees, you've got this law totally mixed up. You're trying to do from a legalistic standard, but I want you to know what God is looking at. What I'm telling you, the meaning of this text is from how you look at it from your heart, how you're living this out from your heart. And so he gave counsel, he gave wisdom, he gave insight into what Scripture truly meant. He had authority, as unlike the scribes. That's such a glorious statement that they made about Jesus. When he taught as somebody who was on fire, somebody who had passion, somebody had, when he spoke and he talked, it was as if the Scriptures came alive, because they did. It's him. I mean, could you imagine, even when Jesus was 12 and he goes into the temple and he takes the scroll and he reads it, how awesome they must, I mean, to be there and to hear him and today and just as he, counseling, revealing, giving understanding to the Scriptures. And he still does that today, doesn't he? He gives us wisdom and understanding of the Scripture through the Holy Spirit. But the other element of this counselor and giving advice and helping with problems and helping in marriages and all the kind of things that go on, he does that too, doesn't he? The pain that you experience, the hardships, I mean, we like to go get advice from family, from friends, from Facebook. But really, the one who gives the greatest advice, the one to whom we should seek advice most from, is our counselor. See, I think the problem is, and it's my problem as well, you want to hear somebody. You want to talk to them. You want to sit and see them and experience it that way. And I'm not saying he doesn't do this, but the way that Jesus primarily communicates to us is through this word, right? And so he's given us everything we need. The Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Ask the great counselor. And what he generally does is he will have you read a scripture, or he'll lay something on your heart and you'll go and you'll read it. And then he takes the word, which is living and active, of which he is the author, and the Holy Spirit then brings about this illumination, and you say, that's it. And have you ever had that experience happen? Because he's the counselor. He's telling us how to live. And I'm so thankful he knows our pain and our sorrow, our struggles, our griefs, or the things that grieve us. He's not just wonderful nor a counselor, but he is as well, the text says, the mighty God. The mighty God. Not just another man, not just a good man, not just a religious man, but God in flesh. God tabernacling with us. God making his presence with us in our experience, in our flesh. That's what John's getting at in his gospel. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? He's trying to mesh together what that son and child idea here in Isaiah is pointing at. And think about how good it is that it wasn't God just sent some good man, and that good man did this, but it was God in the flesh. Because when you think about God, you think about somebody who is in total control, right? Has all authority. You know what you see in the New Testament with Jesus is somebody who has all authority. Somebody who's in total control. And what the Gospels show us is this. All of creation submits to him. When the waves are crashing on the boat, all he has to do is say, be still. They stop. Right? But it's not just over creation, but it's also over the supernatural realm. A man is possessed and he's throwing himself and flopping it down on the ground, and Jesus comes and he says, get out of that man. And immediately, that demonic left. Or the demons, the legion that were in that guy, Jesus, why have you come to destroy us and let us go into the pigs? And so he says you could go into the pigs, and they run themselves off the cliff, right? He has all authority over every demonic being. Everything in Ephesians chapter 2, everything in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against all those supernatural principalities. Guess what? Jesus has all authority over them because he is the mighty God. Nothing stops his will. Nothing thwarts him. Nothing causes him to be in any kind of peril, right? He has all ability. That's why he's the mighty God. That's what I think that adjective there is describing him. The mighty. Nothing stops him. Nothing hinders him. Nothing frustrates his plans. But the other aspect of him being God is this. What was one of the biggest problems the Jews had with Jesus, the religious leaders? He claimed to be God. Why? He forgave sins. How many times would he say, look, go and sin no more. I forgive you. You know, rise and walk. Your sins are forgiven, right? That's why they said, this man commits blasphemy. He calls himself God, right? The truth is, as the mighty God, he does forgive sins. He forgives my sins. He forgives your sins. He forgives everyone who trusts in his name. He didn't just come to live a good example. He didn't just come to fulfill the demands of the law. He came to give forgiveness for my sins and for your sins. Thus, he is the mighty God, the forgiver of sins. He goes on, though, and he says, the everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. This one's a little confusing at the beginning, because in our economy, how we like to think of it, we think of God in the Old Testament, we generally call him God the Father, right? And we think of Jesus as kind of like Jesus the Son, and then we have the Holy Spirit, which is God, all three of them God, all three of them always existing, all three of them forever, this three in one, this unique Trinity idea, there in the beginning, there before the beginning, there at the end of creation, right? We don't believe in this modalism that he takes on different aspects at different times. No, always Father, always Son, always Holy Spirit simultaneously existing, right? But we don't think of Jesus as Father. But think with me for a minute. What are some of the things that a father does? Well, he takes care of his kids and his family. And a primary task of a father is to be the protector. Now, I know that might not be politically correct in this world, in this day and age, but in God's economy, that's your responsibility. Adam was responsible for Eve. And men, you're still responsible for your wife. And your kids. I meant got the plural on the wrong one. If any of you have wives, you need to come up here and get that right. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, you're responsible. You are to be the protector of your family. And I think that's how it's being used here, that Jesus is a father in the sense of like a protector. Job, in Job chapter 29, was called the father of the poor, or the father to the poor. Didn't mean Job was a father of every poor person, but the idea there is that he was a protector of those who were less fortunate. He looked out for them. Maybe he provided for them. Maybe he gave to them. And doesn't that make sense when you think about Jesus? He is our good shepherd. We are his sheep. He protects us, right? We're in his hand. He guards us. They're not going to be touched. Nothing's going to happen to us that's outside of his control or power or anything like that. The other idea of father is, if you think about Adam being our head, our physical father, Romans 5 says we're all under Adam in sin, but then because of Christ, he becomes the second Adam, or maybe our new head, or the father of this lineage, of everyone who's trusting in God and his word. So in that essence, he is our father. He's the head, the protector, the leader, the one who is over this new lineage, this new line. So in that essence, he is a father as well. And the good thing, either way, with Adam's example, or being the protector, and we being his sheep, and he being our shepherd, is what that means. Being our father means that we're family. And that should just drive us to this reminder that every one of us in this room, if we're believers in Christ, have been adopted. And we're part of His glorious family, His glorious kingdom. And all the promises He makes to His children are promises to you if you're in Christ. And the fact that it says He's not just the Father, but He says the everlasting Father, means that He's eternal, that He'll never cease to be our protector. He'll never cease to be the one who watches over us. He'll never be the one who grows weary of praying for us, of shepherding us, of loving us. He will never desert us. He will always be our head. And then last, His name shall be called Prince of Peace. I think the idea would be in contrast to the Prince of Darkness. Remember, the Prince of Darkness, evil one, keeps you in bondage, keeps things gloomy, keeps you in hostility towards God, and angry and confused and hurt and distant. And so what Jesus does as the Prince of Peace is he obliterates that. And so you see this peace in, I think, three different ways. First, there's this vertical peace that Jesus provides. Outside of Jesus, we're enemies of God, right? That's what Romans 5 says. We are enemies. We're opposed to Him. We're not seeking Him. There's none that are righteous, no, not one, none that are good, none of that kind of stuff that we'd like to platitude ourselves with, right? We're enemies, and what Jesus does is He breaks down the wall of hostility. He says, no more is there any kind of separation between you. God is receiving you. God is forgiving you. God is loving you. God is He's your, you know, your Father, if you want to use those words, right? No more hostility. There is this eternal peace. This we are one. We are together. There's no animosity between God and me. The problem was never God. The problem was always me. But God has wiped it out, which is what He says in Romans. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not mad at us. God is not looking to punish us or beat us or any of these other things that the evil one wants us. God is not like angry at us. God loves us more than we understand, more than we can fathom. His love He showers on us every day with blessings and goodness towards us. But so many of us live in this constant state of fear that like God is like this angry man upstairs that I've got to do these things and try to earn His love and forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to earn His love and forgiveness. He's already shown His love and forgiveness to you in Christ. That doesn't mean you shouldn't seek sanctification. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try to put off sin and live for holiness, but not to make God love you more. God loves you to the extent that He's always going to love you. He's not going to love you anymore because He already loves you to the nth degree. You can't earn any more love. He's already given you all of that love. Does that make sense? Because it's peace. But it's not just the peace that Jesus brings for us with God, but also now there's a peace with others. That's one of the things we're excited about at Christmas, right? And you hear those stories in war times at Christmas when they would like stop the battle and there would be this peace treaty or truce, so because it was Christmas, right? Because ultimately Jesus does bring peace among individuals. He should. Now, we still live in a hostile day and a hostile time, and people are opposed to God, and they're opposed to those who call themselves believers, right? But what about us? As much as it's on our ability, we should live at peace with each other and should strive to be peacemakers. We're almost done. We're on number 5, right? Romans 12, number 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Christian, live peaceably with all. So don't hold grudges, don't be mad, don't be angry, don't be bitter. I mean, that's one of the greatest hypocrisies that we have, right? We say we love Jesus and then we're mad at people. Or we're out to get them, or we're out to like punish them. Look, I understand there's some people out there that it's really hard to like and get along with, which just grows your sanctification when you love them. I'm not saying you have to be like best friends with them, but I mean, as much as being at peace sometimes with people just means you're not at war. You're not battling with them. I've forgiven them, and let bygones be bygones. And it's that time of season, right, when some of you are going to have family members that are going to come to your house, or you're going to go to their house, and you don't always get along, or they don't always get along with you. What about this year if you just had a peace with them? You know why? Because the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's a good thing to strive for, to be at peace, to not be offended. Man, we live in that culture where everything and everybody offends us. What if we as Christians just didn't get offended, right? About things that people say, but instead we just try to show grace and mercy and peace and love and forgiveness the very same way that our Savior said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Right? What if that was our attitude? Peace with others. But a third way, and I don't think we think about it very much, but I think Jesus gives us a peace with ourselves. Some of the worst enemies we have are the ones that stare us in the window or the mirror. We're critical of ourselves. I don't have any value, I don't have any purpose, I don't have any meaning. And you see, what Jesus does is he says, no, that's not right at all. You are made in the image of God. You are an image bearer of the King. You have value, you have worth, you have dignity. God loves you. He has a plan for your life. He's at work in your life bringing things to good. He's bringing these things to pass, right? So there should be a peace inside. Whether the world likes you or not, or whether you're the most popular person in school or at work or all that kind of stuff, it doesn't really matter, because what really matters is that you are valuable in the eyes of God. That should bring peace to you as a person. Doesn't matter what other people think about you, because in the end, the only person that's really going to judge me is going to be the one who loves me. And that should bring a real peace to my heart. Look, I said at the beginning, and there's no way I could go through every description of each of those names, but what I wanted to do is give you something to think about as we think about the names that were mentioned of Jesus. But here's how I want to close. I want us to reflect on those names and to recognize that maybe, like how Scripture works, sometimes, you know, you'll say, I've read that passage 100 times, but today it connected with me because of where you were at or what you were going through, right? I think today that maybe some of you need to ask God to fill your heart with wonder again at the person and the work of Jesus. Just to be in awe of him. Some of you may need wisdom. You may need to ask the great counselor, Lord, what do I need to do in this situation? Whether it's a family issue, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's a work-related issue, right? Maybe some of you need God to show up as mighty in your life. You're struggling with sin and you need him to set you free. Maybe it's a situation that you just can't seem to get over. Maybe it's a family situation. If he has all authority over heaven and earth, can he not intersect and get involved in your situation? Maybe that's what some of you need today. Maybe some of you need him as the everlasting Father. You need his protection. You need him to remind you that he's watching over you as the good shepherd. Maybe some of you need his peace. Maybe you're here today and you've never really experienced the peace that comes with God because of Christ. And so maybe today some of you need to say, Lord, I want that peace that comes only through this one named Jesus, this son that was given, this child that was born and received that forgiveness. Maybe some of you need peace with relatives or coworkers. Could you ask him, Lord, would you make me a peacemaker? Would you give me peace this Christmas season? I don't know how these names are connecting to you today, but what I hope is it's more than just a song. I hope that you'll see the song is referencing the Scripture, and the Scripture is telling us about our Savior. So today, and however he's leading you, would you worship Jesus, who saves us from our sins? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you have revealed Jesus in so many ways. God, you are the creative God, and we see so many different ways that you show your creativity, not only in creation, but in Jesus as well, and his attributes, and how he ministers and loves and cares for us. And so, Lord, you know every heart in this room. You know every struggle and every issue and every need. And so right now, Lord, would they, this congregation, call upon you, and whatever one of those names today that connects with them most, and Lord, would you show yourself as beautiful and glorious and as mighty and as everlasting Father, and the one who brings peace. Lord, whatever is needed today, would you do that? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.